You'll open your Bibles to Galatians. Be looking at Galatians chapter 4. So, I'm going to begin by reading verses, starting in verse 1. We'll focus mainly on verses 8 through 11 this morning, but I'd like to start with verse 1 just to give some context. Galatians chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, while we were children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are the sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, saying and crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. This morning, I think for us to really take a moment and grab hold of what Paul is dealing with here in these three verses, it would be good for us to have a little bit of a recap to where we deal with Paul's concerns and also to see Paul's response to those concerns. And this will give us some recognition of Paul's pleading here. So we're going to do a little recap. There's going to be Paul's concerns. There's going to be Paul's response. And then we're going to see Paul's pleading. Now, first and foremost, if we were to recognize what Paul is dealing with in these verses, we have to recognize the context and be reminded. It's been a few weeks since we've been in here thinking through these things. So we need to be reminded of Paul's concerns. Firstly, Paul's concerned about a despicable external confounding of the gospel of Christ. A despicable external confounding of the gospel of Christ. If you go back and look at verses chapter 1, 7, 2, 5, even by illustration of Paul's opposing of Peter in 2:14, 4:17. If you go further in the letter to chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, there's this external confounding of the gospel of Christ that has Paul very concerned. The false teachers, as they're often referred to in some sense, were disturbing the peace in the Galatian churches. Chapter 1, verse 7 says they've come in and they're disturbing the peace. Now, first and foremost, it's important to think about the context of peace. A, having peace with God, and then that having peace with God in His local churches, there ought to be peace abounding in the local churches. And in Galatia, these churches in Galatia, the issue of peace was a problem. In this two-form thinking, number one, there was a problem because these false teachers were disturbing the peace in the local churches. And the way they were disturbing the peace in their false teaching was causing a disturbance of their understanding of having peace with God. That's a pretty big problem. I mean, it's the greatest question of life. Not often people will ask, How do we or why do we exist?
When answering that question, one of the issues we have to deal with is, how do you have peace with God? And the false teachers are disturbing that. They're bringing all sorts of little things in and false teaching, and those little things are becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. And they're disturbing the peace in the Galatian churches. There's a lot to be said for peace in a church. And Paul's very concerned about these Galatian churches. Well, not only that, this external confounding of the gospel of Christ is such a problem and a concern. The false teachers were distorting the preaching in the Galatian churches. They're distorting the preaching. They're trying to take the things that have been preached to them about the very gospel itself, and they're pulling them out and inserting other pieces in. And we're going to get to some of those other pieces in just a moment. But you see, this is a problem. When you start to distort something, what you're doing is you're blowing it up a little bit and you're taking pieces out and you begin to put something else in. When you look at a computer screen and all the pixels aren't quite right, you start to get a distorted view of that screen, don't you? If you were a criminologist and you were having to look at photos and you're trying to pin a crime on a particular person by seeing in a video or a picture their activity or their action, and that image that you're getting is distorted, you're going to have a real problem being able to say, yes, that's the person that did it. Paul says these false teachers, they're distorting the preaching. People in the Galatian churches aren't recognizing the truth in its proper way because there's this distorted view. All the pixels aren't in place. And Paul's very concerned about this. This external confounding. It's putting pressure. It's tearing up the churches and they're having all kind of difficulties. You see, Paul had labored hard among these churches, and to see them begin to start to diminish or even maybe lose their understanding of peace with God, even their understanding of peace in the local church, and then begin to deteriorate, he's very concerned about that. Haven't you seen churches in the past that for some reason those churches begin to deteriorate and fall apart? Isn't it sad? And most of the time, you weren't even the one that started the church. And you were saddened by hearing of it or seeing it. Here's Paul saying, God used me for His glory in these places to preach the gospel in these churches to begin. And now I'm watching them start to deteriorate. You can see why he's so concerned about this external confounding of the gospel. Well, the second concern is a detrimental internal confusion of the gospel of Christ. There's a despicable external confounding, and this is a detrimental internal confusion of the gospel of Christ. You go back even all the way to chapter 1, verse 6. Paul's concern is shown there, chapter 2, verse 11, in this illustration he's giving. 3:1 and 4:9, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He calls them foolish. He's saying the Galatian converts were foolish and foundering. The word foolish here that he uses, remember we've talked about it before, it's slow to understand and rightly judge. Well, when you're slow to understanding and rightly judging matters, what begins to happen? You founder. You wobble and you start to sink. I don't know if you've ever seen a video of a ship sinking. Or not too long ago, I saw a documentary on the sinking of one of our historic naval national treasures. And this great ship was imploded and sunk into the sea.
it's a massive hunk of metal steel, and they begin to implode it, and it begins to sink, and you see all the water raising up around it, and you just sit there and you watch it, and you go, oh, it's foundering, it's sinking. Paul says the Galatian converts were foolish and foundering. All of this external pressure, this external false teaching brought in among them, it's caused them to be foolish and not rightly and judge these things, and now they're just foundering. They're sinking. This internal confusion also, the Galatian converts were bewitched and backsliding. The word bewitched, put under a spell of confusion to the point of detriment. Put under a spell of confusion to the point of detriment. Paul's not just saying here, they're just a little off. They got, all the major stuff they got right, but they're just a little off here, it's just a little issue. No. He's saying this confusion, they're almost under the spell of it in this sense, and it's to the point of detriment. There can actually be churches that in some sense physically look as though they're thriving, and yet on the inside, because false teaching is so prevalent, the actual inside of the church, I'm not talking about a building, I'm talking about the people, the context of the church, what's actually happening is they're bewitched and backsliding. This is what had happened in the Galatian churches. These converts being so bewitched, confused in this place, that they're actually backsliding. They're turning, as Paul says when he asks them this question, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things in verse 9, 4-9? He's already said, because you're bewitched and you're backsliding. Well, the reason they're bewitched and backsliding, these concerns work hand in hand with one another. The external confounding and the internal confusion, they're meeting up together, and now you see these churches on the inside, they're just foundering, they're sinking. Well, what's Paul's response to this? We see Paul's concerns, but what's Paul's response to this? Well, firstly, he has an unflappable desire to iterate truth. An unflappable desire to iterate truth. If you go back through this letter that Paul wrote, you'll notice time and time again he doesn't shrink from the truth. Verse 9 of chapter 1, as we have said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He's saying the truth is of utmost importance. In verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He's saying what you're hearing is a gospel according to man, but you didn't start with that. The true gospel is not according to man, it's according to God. Chapter 2:14. He goes and he uses this illustration of opposing Peter. But when I saw that they, this group that had come among some of the Jews, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? If you've accepted an understanding that the gospel is not according to Jewish ideology in sacrifice and works, if you accepted that, how is it now that you are encouraging these Gentiles to go backwards? He's confronting Peter on this because he wants to iterate the truth. But the main deal that Paul speaks of in this context of the truth is justification by faith as a first priority
in Christ alone. How is one to have peace with God? He has to be declared right before God. How is he declared right? To have a right standing before God, that one could enter before God safely. How is one to have that? And Paul teaches throughout this letter, it's that one is justified by faith alone. One is declared right by faith alone in Christ alone. This is his first and foremost response, and it's of great importance. When you read Luther's commentary on Galatians, he just goes over and over and over on this doctrine. Now, some say that he goes overboard on the doctrine. But you have to recognize from Luther's perspective, he's coming out of a background in the church where everything was works-based. See, what Luther was saying was, I grew up in a Roman Catholic context that everything was works-based. And I never had peace with God. I was always in great turmoil trying to work myself into a better place with God. Until I saw Paul's letter to the Galatian churches and recognized that to have peace with God was to be declared right before God in Christ alone. See, Christ did the work. Not you, not me. Paul harps on that for good reason. Why does he harp on it for good reason? Because we as humans always want to go into some kind of work to prove ourselves. The nature of the fall is self-justification. That's the nature of fallen human beings, is self-justification. Don't you see it in sometimes dealing with children? I have to say that to you parents because you can recognize it. But my next step is to get you to see it in your own life. It's easy for us to look at the self-justification of another person. We watch children do it all the time. But Dad, but Mom, you see, I did it this because... We do the same thing as adults. We do it in daily life, and we do it before God. You see, God, you know why? Here it is, God, because there's no work you and I can present to God and say, here it is, look at what I did. And because I did it, now declare me right or righteous. No, Christ did the work. To have peace with God is to repent and believe according to the work of Christ and the person of Christ. Christ, very God of very God, very man of very man, lived a perfect life. He never sinned. Not in one way. There's no way he sinned. Paul keeps going back through this. He has this unflappable desire to iterate truth. But he brings it to something that's very interesting in our own verses here, from verse the end of chapter 3 all the way into verse 8. And it's adoption as a baronial benevolence in Christ alone. And you say baronial. Yes, I found this word and it was interesting to me. Think of the word baron. Well, no, I was thinking about this the other day. I know it's not a great illustration, but if you've read the book, The Count of Monte Cristo, here he is, the Count. This person ends up having all of this power and influence, and nobody can deal with him. A baron is someone who is this noble person who has all of this influence in culture and society. God is the one who has all the power and authority in all of the world, the cosmos. There's not one star or galaxy
that has its existence or has any molecule or movement apart from the very being of God. Even the ones we haven't seen. However many millions of light years or billions of light years a scientist could put to it. The ones we don't even know about. God is that authoritative. And yet He's benevolent enough that for those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only through the imputation of their sin, putting their sin onto Christ, sinners' sin onto Christ, and Christ's righteousness onto their account, not only does He declare them right, but He names them as His children. It's a benevolence. A baronial benevolence. A great benevolence of authority. We'll see some of the outworkings of that benevolence in a moment, because it's really interesting in Paul's language how important our thinking is on that. Not only in Paul's response to these concerns does he have an unflappable desire to iterate truth, but he has an unstoppable directive to turn to Christ. You go through and you read the first portions of this letter, and really the whole letter itself, Paul has this unstoppable directive. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Why? Well, let's answer that by a few questions, or a couple of questions. What will effort accomplish in attempting to live the law? See, this is what he's asking the Galatians. These false teachers have come in and they've started to try to take the Jewish laws from the Old Covenant and they've tweaked them and twisted them, much like the Pharisees of Christ's day. And they've twisted them in such a way as to make them, if you live by it this way, then you'll be accepted. Specifically, one of the issues that Paul brings up is he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, some versions talk about Sabbaths in the context, and Paul is certainly pointing to this idea. Let me ask you a question. Have you understood that anything can be twisted and taken out of context? Paul is not saying here that there are not important days. He's saying, though, the observance of those important days will not justify you before God. There was a time the Sabbath was on a Saturday or the last day of the week. But observing the last day of the week did not justify you. It did not declare you right before God. Circumcision would not justify them. The sacrificial system would not justify them. The false teachers are turning those things and making those things the work instead of the outworking. We don't celebrate on the first day of the week because we believe if we come here on the Lord's Day, it makes us justified or makes us right before God. We come here because we've repented and believed in Christ alone to save us from our sin. And in repenting and turning to Christ alone, we're obeying the commandment that we would have one day out of seven set aside where we would worship God. It's the outworking of what has been done in Christ that causes us to be here today. We don't come to the Lord's table because we think we will actually be saved by eating some bread and drinking of a cup. We come to the Lord's table recognizing that our sin has been dealt with by the broken body and the shed blood of Christ alone in His perfect life and work. And this is a mere outworking, symbolizing those things, reminding us, remember those things. So what will effort accomplish in attempting to live the law? If you attempt to live the law to justify yourself before God, all you will accomplish is a denial of God's declaration of righteousness granted to many sinners. You know what you're going to do? If you try to live the law perfectly to try to prove yourself to God, what you're going to do is actually deny the very declaration of justification by faith, or the declaration of righteousness granted to you through Christ, by trying to do something to make yourself right. You're going to say to God, "Hey God, I don't need what you actually did. I'm now going to do something different, twist what you've given, and make it my own way to get to you." And this is what the false teachers, what they've done. And the Galatian churches have taken it in, and now they're all twisted, and they're foundering, and they're sinking. Well, the other thing you accomplish in trying to live the law is a denial of God's benevolence in adopting many sinners. Recently received a gift that was very gracious. I'd never received a gift like that before. And to some degree, it still is kind of strange when I think about it. And when I was told that this person was going to give me this gift, my first inclination was to say no. It was a gift of such a magnitude, I just couldn't, really in my own pridefulness, I couldn't think about accepting it. I called a friend of mine, was talking to him about it, and he relayed a story from his background, his past. And as I listened to him talk about this situation in his life, I realized that to not accept this gift would be to deny the benevolence of a very kind personal friend. And would be in essence saying to them, "You're trying to be kind, but I don't care. I'm my own person and I don't need your gift. And I don't want it." It took me a little time to think through something like that. Even as a pastor, sometimes it's hard to accept gifts, even from the church. My life is a strange one in a way, because I really am dependent upon God working in you all that you would support my family. And in another sense, I'm supposed to manage my own household well and deal with these matters of life. I guess I could say to the church, "Well, I don't want your gifts. I'm going to give you some moon," and deny your kind benevolence. When we attempt to live the law to prove ourselves to God, what we're doing is denying the benevolence of God in adopting us as His children. What you're saying to God is, "I don't want your benevolence and I don't need it. Your kindness and your gifts don't work here. I'll do it myself." If we keep down that road, what we're saying is, "I don't want you and I don't need you." Basically, what we're doing is what Paul's saying here to the Galatians. We're turning back to idols. We're making ourselves the idol. See, this is really Paul's argument is they're going back to no gods. N-O, not K-N-O-W. They're going back to no gods. None gods. Well, his unstoppable directive to turn to Christ brings us to another question. Who will benefit from your attempt to live the law? Who will benefit from your attempt to live the law? The answer to that is pretty simple. No one. No one. Not even Satan will benefit from your attempt to live the law. Some people would think, well, I mean, Satan ultimately would love for this to happen. His legion of demons would love for this to happen. There would be some benefit. No, not even Satan benefits from that. You know why? Satan will eventually and finally be damned. Even if you attempt to live the law and you please Satan by doing so, it doesn't change anything for him. He's eventually and finally damned. So your attempt to live the law and my attempt to live the law benefits no one. Absolutely no one. The only being that will gain any glory from that type of action is God Himself and His perfection. Only He can gain glory even through the sin of sinners. Only He can gain glory and benefit in that sense of His own glory being manifested to all of the world. That even in the condemnation of sinners, God is glorified. There is not one who goes to hell. Not one. That God will not gain the glory. There is not one sin you or I commit where God will not gain the glory. But our attempting to live the law is no excuse, even to try to say, well, God's been gracious, so I'll sin all the more. May it never be. May it never be. Well, thirdly, this morning we see Paul's pleading. We see Paul's pleading. We've seen his concerns, we've seen his response, and we see his pleading. There's two major points under his pleading, and we'll only get to one of them this morning. So that one point under his pleading is Paul pleads by doctrinal inquiry. Paul pleads by doctrinal inquiry. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll look at Paul pleads by pastoral empathy. Paul pleads by pastoral empathy. But this week we'll see that Paul is returning to a persistent pleading for the souls of these Galatians in these churches. So he pleads by doctrinal inquiry. And he does so by these questions. Number one, are you willing to turn back to idols? In verse 8 he says, however, at that time. Some of your versions say then. He's going backwards to a place to get them to think, when you did not know God. There was a time when you did not know God. And when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Do you understand not just the argument, but the truth of this? That every one of us, before repenting and believing in Christ Jesus alone to save us from our sin, we were once slaves to idols which are by nature no gods. If you're here today and you've not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin, you are an idol worshiper. You worship the idols of your mind. You worship the idols that the culture fashions, and you are enslaved to them. And apart from Christ, you will be condemned. The glorious truth is, though, Christ has done a work which none of us can do. And Christ is willing to save sinners. Stop trusting in yourselves. Stop attempting to live some type of law.
Stop worshiping idols.
So, oh, Brandon, you're so silly. Nobody worships idols. We don't fashion them, and we don't, you know, make little things out of wood and put them up in our windows and worship them. We don't make little things out of stone anymore or metal. And nobody does that. We're a modern culture.
This modern culture has its own idols. They're not fashioned in stone. They're fashioned in everything you see around you and every idea of the day. Just watch a commercial and see if you don't find an idol in there. Today, literally, over 50 million people in the United States, 50 million will go to worship. That's great, isn't it? 50 million people will go to worship today. They'll worship in stadiums all over across America. They'll worship the stars of their football team. They'll worship the men on the gridiron. And for you football fans, which I'm one of them, gets too upset. There's lots of people who are going to worship today. Millions of them are going to worship nature. They're going to go to the lake. They're going to take a hike. They're going to go fishing. Look at the great outdoors. Oh, it's so beautiful. We saw the sunrise. They're worshiping. They're worshiping their own God and their own idols. But one day the sun will rise. And it will rise in a different way. The very Son of God will return. And when he does, and all the people that will have all the excuses, and not one will do. So Paul says, are you willing to turn back to your former idols? The idol of money. The idol of prestige, the idol of pride. Are you willing to turn back to your former idols? The idols of science. Modern medicine's great. But God has given the mind that gives us modern medicine. God has given the mind that gives us these inventions. God makes the brain have the synapses and work in the way it does, that those minds could invent all of those things, that you could take a pig heart and put it in a human and they could live an extra 5 or 10 or 20 years. Praise be to God that we were able to figure out that a pig heart could be used in our own body. Or praise be to man. Because we were finally smart enough after thousands of years to figure out that a pig heart could be used so a heart attack victim could be able to breathe and live a few more years. Which do you want to do? Paul wanted them to understand their former idols were no gods. Neither old idols nor new idols would make any difference. Both were false gods and led to the same destruction. You could take your old idols as pagans, or you could take the new idols that the false teachers were bringing into you, but it didn't matter which group of idols you chose, they were still idols and they were still no gods. Today, we can choose whatever idols we want to, but they're still no gods. Martin Luther's section on this in his commentary is just great. I encourage you to read it. Got a long quote, but don't have time for it. Are you willing to turn back to idols? Their former idols were no gods. Their foremost understanding was to know God. Look at what he says in verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He's saying that the greatest issue here, the foremost understanding, was to know God. It's not to turn back to no gods, but it's to know God. Or rather, to be known by God. The issue is not so much the definition of the word know. That has its importance. K-N-O-W in our English language. In the Greek is several words that are there. And that has its importance. This is an intimate knowledge. To be known by God. But that's not really the issue here. Luther puts it this way. It's in the grammar of the sentence, in the active and passive sense of the phrase, quote, "This is like saying, alas, have you come to the point where you do not know God, but return from grace to the law? Still God knows you." And indeed, our knowledge is passive rather than active. That is, it consists in being known by God rather than in knowing Him. The great benevolence of adoption is not that we know God, but that we are known by Him. Can you imagine walking into the greatest courtly palace or room or state ever in existence? And it's not just that you could approach that throne and you know that is this courtly great individual, but it's that individual would know you and would call you out and say, "Come to me." This is what God has done. Churches throughout history, especially in our modern day, have this all confused. They're trying to think that somehow they're making God knowable or making Him more known, or we're going to promote God. What we need to be doing is preaching Christ and the actualities of the person and work of Christ in such a way that people will understand that they are known by God. That He has called them out from their father the devil, from this family of Satan and hell, and He's called them into the family, His kingdom, His children. Can we not see it? Paul is pleading for their souls. Don't turn back to your idols. You're giving up the fact that you are known by God. Well, the last question this morning that Paul asked them is not only are you willing to turn back to idols, but are you willing to be enslaved all over again? Is that really what you want to do, Galatian churches? Is be enslaved all over again? The discussion of slavery is such a present discussion in our culture, and it brings all types of struggles and frustrations with it. No matter the historical perspective and the issue of slavery, there's not one person who would ever think to themselves, "You know what? I think I want to be enslaved all over again." And Paul is bringing that to their minds. And he's doing so in a spiritual context to get them to see. Is that what you really want? All the things that enslaved you before. All the things that brought chaos to your life and you had no peace with God. Do you want all of that? And to be enslaved to it all over again? Paul is saying to them, new idols, same tragic result. They were being deceived into new idols, which were old covenant concepts that were used to foreshadow the new covenant.
Circumcision was a foreshadowing of the new covenant. It was actually a foreshadowing of the new covenant that was actually happening in the old. How do you think Abraham was willing to trust in faith and walk with God the days of his life, not only in leaving his home country and all of the issues of family that he had along the way, and not to mention taking his son up on top of a mountain and being willing to sacrifice him? Sounds stupid, doesn't it? Why was he willing to do it? Because he had a changed heart. The Holy Spirit of God had worked in him and made him new in the Messiah that was to come. The greatest blessing we have, not the greatest, but one of the great blessings we have in our new covenant context is we get to look back at all that and go, yeah, we get it. Woohoo! Abraham may not have had all of our understanding, but he had a regenerate heart. He had a regenerate soul. He was made new. He was made new before circumcision was even instituted. So circumcision was a foreshadowing in after effect. How is it that Noah followed God and was willing to build an ark? He was made new. Paul's saying, don't have new idols that are twisted by these false teachers in a Jewish context, because the new idols have the same tragic result. Don't be enslaved all over again. He's saying, don't be enslaved all over again, because not only new idols, same tragic result, but new covenant in Christ alone guarantees a gracious result. They're giving up on the grace of God and turning back. Luther put it this way: God will or can be known in no other way than by Christ alone. John 1:18. Therefore, Christ is the only way, the only mirror by which we see God. That is, know His will. This is true knowledge of God and a divine argument that does not deceive us, but portrays God accurately. You want to know God? Know God in Christ. You want to understand God's will? Understand God's will in Christ. You want to understand salvation? See salvation in Christ. You want to understand sanctification? See sanctification in Christ. You want to grow in an understanding of all that what God has for His people? Look to Christ. See Him for who He is. And don't turn back to these idols and be enslaved to these things again. Look at the life of Christ. He lived with every temptation you and I lived with, and yet He did not sin. He grew in stature as a young man and grew up in understanding of the things and the ways of the Lord. And yet he never sinned. Who would you rather put your trust in? Old idols? New idols? Twisted? Convoluted? Confused? Or repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? He pleads with doctrinal inquiry and says to them, if you don't turn from these things, he's saying, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Has God labored over us in vain? That we would turn back to our idols and be enslaved again? Or have we come to repent and trust in Christ alone? And to live in continual growth and repentance in Christ alone. And to be encouraged in Christ alone. What He did, who He is, Stop looking to yourself, modern person. You cannot save yourself. And you're never as righteous as you think you are. And you're way more unrighteous than you ever give credit to yourself for being. Look to Christ. Glory in Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful this morning that we could see the truths of Your Word. We ask Your Spirit do Your work according to the truth of Your Word alone and nothing else. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.